if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I'll be avenged 77-fold. If Cain can get away with murdering his brother, then I can get away with murdering a boy. That's what Lamech is saying here. This evening, we're in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, down through the end of the chapter, verse 26. You may be wondering, I've wondered this at times, what was the world like before Noah's flood? What was the world like before Noah's flood? What were those people like? What kind of culture did they have? Because there are remnants of those cultures, or remnants of that culture, that you find fossilized, buried under thousands and thousands of layers of sediment that settled upon it after the flood, after the waters raised all that up and dropped it back down and put it down. What was that culture like? I believe this text describes exactly what that culture was like. There was a clear distinction of a faithless, godless, violent line of human beings, and there was also a very distinct line of people who called on the name of the Lord. And I would contend with you that the world that they lived in is no different than the world we live in. It's no different. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Not only are we looking at this text and understanding what the world was like then, but we also understand a few lessons about our own legacy, the kind of lineage that we will leave behind if the Lord does not return soon. What kind of legacy, what kind of children we leave behind whenever we die and go to the grave and they carry on our name? What kind of name will they carry on? I think you see some truths in this passage about that just as well, because we're going to talk about a father of faithlessness. A father of faithlessness and also a legacy of faith. A father of faithlessness and a legacy of faith. Write this truth down with me. It'll be on the board here in just a second. Though the sin of man has multiplied, God's promise is sure to all who call on His name. Though the sin of man has multiplied, God's promise of salvation is sure to all who call on His name. It does not take long after Adam and Eve sin in the garden for sin to begin to multiply. And it multiplies exponentially. You saw that right at the beginning, too. When Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately turn on one another. They hide from God. They're blaming one another. They're blaming the serpent. And then they have children, Cain and Abel. And Cain, one of the first offerings brought to the Lord, he seemingly knew what he was doing and did what he wanted to do anyway. He offered an unacceptable offering to the Lord. His brother Abel offered what was acceptable. Cain was turned away. He was rebuked and reprimanded for what he did. And he got mad at God, because God didn't accept his offering. And then he got mad at his brother Abel, because Abel did the right thing, and Cain thought that made him look bad. Cain was not willing to point the finger at himself and say, I looked bad and I was unacceptable because I did what was wrong. He said, no, you made me look bad. And he's pointing the finger at his brother, just like Adam pointed his finger at his wife, and his wife pointed her finger back at the serpent. And nobody wants to take any blame for their own actions. That's the epitome of godlessness. It's the epitome of being an unrepentant person, is just not acknowledging your own fault. It's so easy to point the finger at other people. It's so easy to try to see fault in them. And in fact, if you're like Cain and you're a cynical person, you will look for fault in other people before you ever examine your own heart. Now, what kind of legacy did Cain leave? Because Cain continued to live. Remember, God put a mark on Cain and God preserved Cain's life. What kind of descendants did Cain leave behind? We know Abel left no descendants behind. He was cut down before he could ever have children. He's cut down in his prime. And yet there's another child that's going to be born and is going to carry on that promise. You remember the promise. Don't forget this. This has to be remembered for the remainder of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, what was the woman promised? She was promised a salvation seed. She was promised that one of her descendants would crush the head of the serpent. One of her descendants would deliver her from the curse. And so what is she doing? What is Adam doing? They immediately, when you turn to chapter 4, they have kids. Because they're looking for that seed of promise. It becomes apparent that they thought Abel was that seed of promise. And they didn't think it was Cain. But then Abel is cut down and murdered. So now where is the promise? Is God's promise going to fail? That's really the main question of Genesis chapter 4. Because when you concluded Genesis chapter 3 and then the beginning of 4, you see that God's promise is in question here. How is he going to fulfill that? And you see exactly how at the end of this chapter. Look with me at verse 17 down through 24, and you see the father of faithlessness. You see Cain, a father of faithlessness and a legacy of death. Let me ask you a question here, because what you're about to read is a genealogy. It's an ancestry.com report. What is the purpose of a genealogy? It is a record of what? It's not a record of death. It's a record of life. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and you have a record of the living. But Cain's genealogy is not a record of life. Cain's genealogy is a record of death, and you'll see that epitomized in one of his descendants, a descendant named Lamech. Look with me quickly here, verse 17. Cain knew his wife. He knew her sexually. He knew her intimately. Cain knew his wife, and just a comment on that. In the Old Testament, that is an idiom for sexual intercourse, to know somebody. And the Bible's understanding of what sexual intercourse is, it's not the idea that this is some sort of just a transaction between two biological organisms. They just come together and they mate and that's it. In the Bible, the understanding of sexual intercourse is that there is an intimacy there. There is an actual a knowing of somebody. It's almost as a knowing of the soul. It's a very, very intimate action there. And so that's what's spoken of here at the beginning in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, not a lot of questions need to be answered here, but one of them that really rings in somebody's ears is, where did he get a wife from? The easy answer here is he married his sister. There were only two people who were bearing children at this point, Adam and Eve, and so he married his sister. At this point, that was not forbidden. It was a necessity because Adam and Eve are the only parents at that point. As time goes on and the world becomes populated, in the Mosaic law, it is expressly forbidden to marry a sibling, but not so now. Nothing impure about it now. At this point, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Enoch can mean dedicated. That's what that word can mean. It says, when he, that's Cain it seems, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Or he dedicated the city to Enoch. He was building the city. Now, what you see right off the bat, you remember God's curse on Cain? What did he curse him with? A number of things. He drove him from the ground. He told him the ground will no longer yield its strength to you. But what else did he tell him? He says, you will be a fugitive. You will be a vagabond. You will be a wanderer. And yet now what is he doing in verse 17? He's building a city. He's already defying the curse that God gave him. He's not wandering anymore. He's putting his foot down and he's going to build a city. He's going to plant himself and he's going to do what he wants to do. Cain has not left his idolatry. Cain has not left his own self-will and surrendered himself to the lordship of Christ. He has not surrendered himself to God. He's putting his foot down and he's building a city and he says, I'm going to name this city after my son. So he names it Enoch. He dedicates it to him. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. Lamech took two wives. Of these few names that you read here, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, and Lamech, only one of these do you really have much information on at all. It's very, very clear the way that this genealogy is written that Lamech is one of the focal points. Lamech is one of the focal points. He's the focal point of Cain's genealogy. Because what you have in verses 17 and 18, you have what is called a linear genealogy. So-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, where each one of these people, catch this, each one of these people represents a generation. Then, beginning there in verse 19 with Lamech, what you see is not a linear genealogy, you see a segmented genealogy. A segmented genealogy. This is very common. In fact, you see some, this is the reason I'm pointing this out. When you read Genesis chapter 5, there is a very, very clear comparison that is being made. Lamech's wherever it lands on Lamech, that's when it begins this segmented genealogy. And a segmented genealogy is like this. The linear goes straight down representing generations. And then you get to a segmented genealogy and this happens. You have siblings that spread out. You have a family tree, not tracing just a line anymore. Now you're seeing how they fan out. Lamech, if you count Adam in the genealogy, which you should, if you count Adam in the genealogy, Lamech ends up being the seventh one mentioned in this list. When you look at Genesis chapter 5, which we will do in the new year, Lord willing, when you look at Genesis chapter 5, you will see the seventh person listed in Adam's genealogy through Seth is actually the man named Enoch. Now, Enoch is different than the Enoch that Cain bore, that Cain beget. The Enoch that falls in the line of Seth is actually the Enoch who walked closely with the Lord. In fact, he walked so closely with the Lord, it says in verse 24, that the Lord took him. Here is a man walking so closely with the Lord, in such fellowship with the Lord, that the Lord doesn't even permit him to die. He just takes him on to glory. That's how closely Enoch, who was born of Seth, that's how closely Enoch walked with the Lord. So the seventh descendant from Adam through Seth walks closely with the Lord. The seventh descendant from Adam through Cain walks so far from the Lord, he's going to boast of his murders in public. You see what I'm saying here? There is a very clear distinction here to the Hebrew mind that would read this passage and compare these genealogies. They would see that there is a clear comparison being made between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. And what you notice here in verse 17 is Adam is not listed. Adam is not listed as the father of Cain. It was mentioned earlier, but now it seems Adam is distanced from Cain. And you'll see the way that Eve does treat Cain here in a certain way. The way Eve treats Cain and the way Eve treats Seth, it is as though Adam and Eve disowned Cain. They have nothing to do with him. He left their home, he ran away, and it begins to jog your memory, and you think, okay, well, so when Cain is saying, well, whoever finds me, they're going to kill me because I murdered Abel. Well, who would have been hunting Cain down? Adam. Eve may have said, sweetheart, you go and get that boy. He murdered my son. Adam and Eve have nothing to do with Cain, as it seems. So now you see the genealogy of a faithless man. His faithlessness was exhibited first in the unacceptable sacrifice he brought to the Lord. Cain did not want to worship God on his own terms. Cain wanted to do what he wanted. He wanted to fashion a God who would accept whatever he offered. He was a faithless man. Abel, on the other hand, he obeyed God's standard. Cain acted as though he were his own God. And then he got mad when the Lord drove him from his presence. Lamech is going to go even further than that. So it says in verse 19, and Lamech took two wives. You know, that's the first time in the Bible that you read of polygamy. In verse 19 of Genesis 4, it's the first time in the Bible you read of polygamy, where one man takes more than one wife. You see that Lamech took two wives. Nowhere in the Bible, this is a myth, this is something that people, you'll see these talking heads on TV throw something like this out, and you'll see, they'll say, well, the Bible endorses polygamy. No. No, the first instance of a polygamous relationship was a child of faithlessness, was Lamech. And Lamech's godlessness was exhibited not only in the fact that he defied Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two. There's your divine mandate. Not two wives. No, the husband and his wife, they shall be joined together and become one flesh. Lamech has already defied that, and his godlessness is then epitomized in the fact that he murders a person and he boasts about it. Polygamy is not endorsed by Scripture. And they say, oh, well, you need to read Deuteronomy. I believe it's Deuteronomy 21. And so you need to read Deuteronomy, because verse 15 and 17, they talk about what a polygamist is supposed to do. Deuteronomy 21 talks about the inheritance that comes to the children of a polygamous relationship. Because Deuteronomy 21 assumes that in polygamy, there is going to be hatred, there is going to be strife. A husband is not going to love both wives equally. He's going to love one, or he's going to love the other. That's why wives get so mad when their husbands cheat on them. They say, either you're going to love me, or you're going to love her. The same thing here. And so Deuteronomy 21 talks about the inheritance that goes to the kids. It's a protective law for the kids. It's not an endorsement of polygamy. What it says in Deuteronomy 21 is that the children of the woman that the man does not love, they get a fair share. And the children of the woman that he does love, they get a fair share. The kids are not to be punished for the sin of the parents. That's what Deuteronomy 21 tells you. It's not an endorsement. The first instance of polygamy is right here in Genesis 4. It's a legacy of faithlessness. And everywhere else in the Bible you read of polygamy, everywhere else in the Bible that you read of polygamy, you read of strife in the home. You read of hatred. You read of jealousy. You read of sin. Think of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. Abraham ends up sending away Hagar and his son Ishmael. Sends them away. They're hated by who? They're hated by Sarah. And here's Ishmael mocking Isaac. There's no congruity here. There's no love in a polygamous relationship. Why is this important? This is important because the same argument that is used to justify homosexual marriage in a godless world is this. Well, why is it wrong if two people love each other? If two people love each other, if two men love each other, why can't they be together? Because for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God made them male and female. That's why they're not to be joined together. It has nothing to do with this feeling of love. It has to do with God's divine command. So the same argument that is used to endorse homosexual relationships is in fact being used today to endorse polygamy. Well, if three people love each other, who are you to stop that? Who are you to be unloving and stop that? Well, the Bible stops that. That's what. That's not an example of godliness, it's an example of godlessness. So Lamech takes two wives to himself. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Verse 20, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Let's talk about those four, and particularly the three boys that are born here. The girl, there's not much information given to us. In fact, none other than her name. That's all that's given. But of the three sons here that are born to Lamech, there's a little bit of information that's given to us, and it gives you insight into the world before the flood. Now look at Cain's descendants, Jabal, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Jabal was the father of those who were excellent in animal husbandry. Jabal is the father of shepherds. Jabal is the father of ranchers. Jabal is a teacher of this. Jabal passes this down to his children. He represents a fountainhead. That's what these genealogical records show us. They don't show us everybody in the line, but they show us the fountainheads. They show us where the main people came from. And so Jabal is a father of those who are herdsmen, those who handle livestock well. That seems to be a great contribution to society. In fact, it's necessary for civilization, isn't it? It's necessary for societies to exist, to be able to take care of animals and to have them breed, and they're producing babies, and you're able to take those and feed your family and feed your society. Cities can't grow without animal husbandry, without being able to take care of livestock. Look at the second child that's born to him. His brother's name was Jubal. Very, very similar here. And Jubal actually sounds like the Hebrew word for a ram's horn that would be used to blow a trumpet, that is. Jubal, he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. You can see why that Hebrew word would sound like the one for a horn. Because his children, they're not shepherds, they're not ranchers, they're not handling livestock. Jubal's descendants are artists. They play instruments. Well, this is something that's necessary for societies as well. Societies need to be able to express themselves in some sort of fashion. So Jubal's descendants have that market corner. That's where the artisans come from in the secular world before the flood. They come from Jubal. Look at the third. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger, or literally it could be translated, he was the teacher of forging. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So he's not a shepherd. He's not an artisan. He's a man of industry. That's what he is. He's going to build tools. He's going to probably build weapons. That might, in fact, be a bit indicated by the fact that his name is Tubal-Cain. It may be that he's excellent at building weapons just as well, and he's furthering his father's warring, as it were. And so here you have animal husbandry, you have artisans, you have technology, you have the ability to handle bronze and handle iron and forge and fashion into tools and weapons and buildings and all sorts of things. You can see how their society was actually advancing relatively quickly, wasn't it? Having quite a few technological advances, quite a few agricultural advances very quickly on here. But look at what you read here. He's the sister of Tubal-Cain, was Naamah. Look at verse 23 and 24. Lamech, their daddy, said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a young man for wounding me. Killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This is their daddy. This is the fountainhead of those excellent in agriculture. He's the fountainhead of those who are excellent in the arts. He's the father of those who are excellent in making metal objects and tools and weapons. Here's the point that I'm getting to. A legacy of societal advances does not equal a legacy of faith. A legacy of societal advances does not equal a legacy of faith. Now, this is the point we're getting to. Cain seems to have quite a prodigious progeny, doesn't he? He seems to have quite a line who's followed after him. He's building a city. He's got craftsmen. He's got artists. He's got ranchers. And they are a godless people. But there are many people in this country who look at our technological advances. They look at our medicine. They look at our industry. They look at the cars we drive. They look at the sciences. They look at the social advances that we have. And they say, oh, God's blessing must be on that country. Those people see God must be respecting their faith. That's a false thought. It is God's blessing, but it may not necessarily be a reward of faith. Cain's descendants were absolutely and utterly faithless, yet they excelled in their crafts. They excelled greatly. A legacy of societal advances does not equal a legacy of faith. It would be a false indicator to even look at your own person and think, well, I've had a successful career, I've had a successful life, I've been successful in school, therefore God must be pleased with me. That's false wisdom. That's not truth. God is not pleased with technological advances, nor is he impressed with it. Where does that understanding come from? The understanding for all those things comes from God. We're made in the image of God. God's not impressed with our works. And our works are not indications of God's blessing. So it would be false to think that. What is God pleased with? We'll get to that when we talk about Seth's descendants. God is pleased with those who call on the name of the Lord. God's pleasure is in those who express faith. Now, let's look at the Song of the Sword, verse 23 and 24. There's much to be said here about Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. Now, what is he about to tell them? He's about to boast to them that he has murdered a man. He's killed somebody, and better not anybody try to touch him. If somebody tries to touch Lamech and kill him, he's going to be avenged 77-fold. What is Lamech doing here? Yes, he is boasting, isn't he? But you know what he's doing to his wives? Think of this. Talk about Hebrew poetry here for a minute, because that's what this is. It's a song. When you have Hebrew poetry, you have what's called parallelism in lines, where the first line expresses a thought, and the second line will complement it and clarify it. So the first line tells you what they're saying, and the second line says, now what I mean is this. Listen to what he says. And Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. You ever had a man look at you? You ever had an authority figure look at you and say, you mark my words. You listen to what I have to say, and you listen now. What is that? Why is Lamech calling his wives to mark his words? He is intimidating them. That's what he's doing. He is a despotic leader of his home. He's not loving his wife here. He is ruling over them in an intimidating fashion. Listen to my words, wives. Why is he boasting about it to his wives? I would venture to say that the one that he killed was probably somebody they knew. May have been somebody that they knew, and they were disgusted with him. And he looked at them and said, "You two, you sit down right now. You listen to what I have to say. Somebody tries to touch me and avenge the death of that boy, I'm going to be avenged 77-fold. You watch out, women." He's intimidating his wives here. Hear my voice. Listen to what I say. Look at what he says here in this second parallel stanza. I have killed a man for what? For wounding me. A young man for striking me. Now, in Exodus chapter 21, you have what is called the lex talionis. Tit for tat. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. People in this world, they think of Exodus 21:25 when it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they say, oh, you see how barbaric the Bible is? You see how barbaric the God of Israel is? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? You know what Exodus 21:25, the lex talionis is? It is a prevention of somebody exacting punishment that does not fit the crime. To say this, if someone steals a piece of gum from you, you are not entitled to go and sue them for their house because they stole a piece of gum. You're entitled to reparations equal to what they did. So if somebody kills your cow, are you entitled to their child? No, you're entitled to a cow. An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. So somebody gouges out your eye, what happens to them? Their eye is gouged out, or they pay you the price of an eye. Exodus 21:25, make sure that, oh, what we as civilized humans say, the punishment must fit the crime. Where'd you get that? Exodus 21:25. The punishment always should fit the crime. But look at what Lamech says. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me. A young man for striking me, for bruising me, literally. He bruised me. This man hit me, so I killed him. This man slapped me, so I put him in a grave. That's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He has gone way farther than justice would ever permit him to go. He is exacting ruthless revenge on this man. But that's a misnomer to call this person a man, because look at what he says. And remember how I explained the Hebrew poetry. The first line states the idea. The second line complements and clarifies it. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. The word there for a young man in the Hebrew is the word yeled. Yeled. It does not speak of a man. Remember, the second line clarifies the first thought. Lamech says, I killed a man. Oh, even more, I killed a young man. He's not saying he killed two people. He's just telling you what kind of man it is that he killed. He says, I killed a young man. You know, yeled is translated most often as a young boy, even an infant. It's a young boy. At the oldest, yeled means a teenager. Here is Lamech, a married man with two wives, with three grown children. Three grown children, and he kills a teenage boy at the oldest. Here is a boy he had complete power over, and the boy hits him. The child even hits him, and so he puts that kid in the grave. That's what Lamech is boasting about here. Look what Lamech says, because this is what is striking. This is the most striking thing Lamech says. Verse 24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You remember when Cain killed Abel? And the Lord came and confronted Cain about this, and Cain was fearful for his life. Cain was afraid that somebody was going to hunt him down and kill him for the murder of Abel. Cain was afraid that somebody was going to do to him what he did to somebody else. He's not loving his neighbor as himself, but he expects other people to. He expects other people to spare his life. And Cain is fearful, and he says, somebody is surely going to kill me. And you remember the gracious statement that God gave to Cain? Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, said to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. So God is going to preserve the life of Cain. Why does God prevent Cain from being put to death? The first answer reflects God's character. Actually, both answers do. Why does God put a mark on Cain to prevent him from being put to death? God hates death. God didn't create man so that everybody just die. God is putting an end to the bloodshed. If nobody avenges and kills Cain, the bloodshed's over, and it's done. It is an act of grace to stop the war, stop the bloodshed, stop Adam from cutting down his own son now. He's going to stop that. It's also an act of grace. You remember he told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit, dying you shall surely die. But Adam and Eve eat the fruit and they continue to live, and then they have Cain and then Abel and then Seth. Why does God let sinful people continue to live? Because he's gracious. Because he's gracious. Now, Cain received God's grace that protected him from being avenged against. It does not seem that Cain's descendants saw his appreciation of that grace. It does not seem that Cain passed down a thankfulness expressed to God for how God spared him. It doesn't seem that Cain boasted in the presence of his descendants that God has spared my life. I've been a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and yet he spared me, boys. He spared me. He saved my life. We ought to love God for grace. God has been so good to us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, should have sang Cain. But he doesn't sing that song. He doesn't appreciate the grace that God has given him. So what does Lamech do with the unappreciated grace of his father Cain? He assumes grace. He assumes it. He assumes that God is going to show him the same grace he gave to Cain. Well, that totally negates the idea of grace. Grace is not something we deserve. Grace is not something that we are in line to get. It is a gift given to us. Grace is not something to be assumed. None of us has the right to assume that we have the right to be here tonight. That is grace assumed. None of us has the right to think that we deserve anything good in this life. That is grace assumed. Grace unappreciated turns into grace assumed. And grace assumed always turns into grace abused. Every time. Oh God, he's going to be gracious to me. God won't let me die. God won't let anything bad happen to me. So Lamech says, so I'm going to do whatever I want. Cain didn't appreciate it. Lamech assumed it, and then he abused it. And he said, if God gives grace to Cain, he'll give it to me. If God loved my forefather, he's going to love me too. And if God was okay with everything that Cain did, well, he's going to be okay with anything that I do too. Grace unappreciated turns into grace assumed, and grace assumed always turns into grace abused. Be very, very careful and deadly serious about being thankful for the grace you have received in front of your kids. Amen. I'm right. I know I am. If you do not express the appreciation deserving of God, if you do not express appreciation in front of your kids will never think to do it. They'll just assume God's good with anything they do. But if they see mom and dad on their knees weeping before the Lord, they're going to say, mom and dad are sinners saved by grace. And if I'm going to be saved, I've got to be saved by grace too. So I better get on my knees. My kids need to see me in worship with my hands lifted. My kids need to hear me say amen, hallelujah. My chains are gone. They need to see that. Or else they're just going to assume that because they were born to me and they're born in this country that they're due the grace of God. No, no, no. Grace unappreciated turns into grace assumed, and grace assumed always turns into grace abused. If my kids don't know that I realize I'm a sinner saved by grace, you know what they're going to do? They are going to push the envelope of grace. And they're going to say, hey, if God let daddy get away with anything, I'm going to try to get away with some stuff. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, I'll be avenged 77-fold. If Cain can get away with murdering his brother, then I can get away with murdering a boy. That's what Lamech is saying here. Grace unappreciated turns into grace assumed, turns into grace abused. Now let's dig into that a little bit deeper. Because what that is the theological term called licentiousness. That grace gives me a license to sin. God's grace gives me a license to do whatever I want to do. And you know what licentiousness is? Licentiousness is a blasphemy against the character of God. Licentiousness says, God doesn't care what I do, he'll just forgive me. So when a person says that, they are saying, God is not righteous, he will not deal out justice. That is blasphemy. That is an insult on the character of God. Now, what should Lamech have thought? He should have realized God showed grace to Cain to stop the bloodshed. God showed grace to Cain in order to give him time to repent. That's why God didn't put Adam and Eve to death immediately. That's why God didn't put Cain to death immediately. It's time to repent. This is a truth. God gives sinners time to live, not as a sign of approval, but as an opportunity for repentance. God gives sinners time to live, not as a sign of approval, but as an opportunity for repentance. So why did God not put Hitler to death when he was a child? It wasn't a sign of approval. It was an opportunity for repentance. Why didn't God put me to death when I was 12 years old and I looked at my mother and I told her, shut up? Because the Bible says I should have been put to death. Why did God let me live? It wasn't a sign of my approval or his approval. It was an opportunity to repent. It was an opportunity to never do that again. Romans chapter 2. Verse 4 through 5 says this, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, God's kindness, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Did Cain eventually receive all of God's wrath? I know that he will. I know that when God resurrects the living and the dead, you and I will be there, and we will see Cain, and we will see Lamech, and we will see them receive everything due their punishment. We will also see Adolf Hitler, and we will see him receive every bit of punishment due him. God has been forbearing. He's been patient. He has not been passive towards sin. He's not just forgiven everybody's sin. They're just storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Romans chapter 3, 23 through 26, through 25 rather. Listen to this. Listen to why. What was the reason why God allowed Lamech to continue to live, or Cain? Listen to this. It has everything to do with Jesus. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," verse 24, "and are justified by his grace," or justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen to this part. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation," that is a satisfaction, "by blood." The wages of sin is death. God put Jesus forward to satisfy that penalty as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Why did God allow Cain to live? Jesus. Why did God allow Lamech to live? Jesus. Jesus purchased a little bit of overtime for them. Jesus purchased a little bit of overtime for us. That's where we get grace from. That's not something deserved. God does not allow a reprobate to live into his 80s because he approves of his sin and his unrighteousness. That is grace purchased by the blood of Jesus as an opportunity to receive it. How? By faith. That's what it says in Romans 3. God gives sinners time to live, not as a sign of approval, but as an opportunity to repent and find life in him. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. Boy, that's a dark time, isn't it? Understand this. You're about to read in chapter 5, you're going to read Seth's genealogy, Adam's genealogy through Seth. And you know who it's going to end with in chapter 5? Noah. Noah. What happens in Genesis chapter 6? The flood. God is so fed up with humanity because of their wickedness that he is going to wipe the earth clean. Well, who is the fountainhead of that earthly wickedness? Cain. Lamech. That's the kind of people populating the antediluvian world, is the descendants of Cain and Lamech. That's what the world was like. It was just like our world, where we have people chanting on sidewalks and in front of political centers. Get this, and compare that with the Song of the Sword. Abortion on demand and without apology. Lamech says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a yeled, a boy, an infant, for striking me." And we have people on the Capitol steps saying, "We want to kill babies whenever we want, and we don't want to apologize about it." When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did they do? Hey, at least they tried to hide it. They went and hid behind a tree and covered up their nakedness. When Cain killed his brother, what did he try to do? He at least lied about it. "Well, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is." When Lamech murders, he does it in the open and then he boasts about it. Abortion on demand and without apology. There is no difference in the world that Noah lived in and the world that we live in. And Jesus says that the coming of the Son of Man will be just as it was in the days of Noah. When people aren't going to be watching, they're not going to be looking, and the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night, and the world's going to shriek in terror when they see him, when the Lord comes for his accounting and for his reckoning of sin on the day of wrath, where they have stored up wrath in judgment. But there's hope here. God has not forsaken his promise, has he? Because that's the main point of this passage. God is going to be faithful to his promise. Very quickly here, verse 25 and 26. You're just given a little bit, a glimpse of hope. Because the seed of promise can't be Cain, can it? Oh man, look at his progeny. Look at Lamech. My gosh, it can't be him. Got to be somebody else. 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Set is the Hebrew. For she said, God has sat. God has appointed. So his name reflects the fact that God has given. God has provided. There it is again. God has provided for me another offspring, another seed instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. Eve has disowned Cain. She says, Cain cannot be it. Cain killed Abel. He can't be the seed of promise. Abel must have been. God, you're going to have to be gracious. God, remember your promise. And here she conceives and she bears Seth. And she says, God has appointed. God has appointed another offspring. This one is going to be the one to break the curse. This one is going to be the one to deliver us. Indeed, Seth's descendants would finally find their way into Bethlehem of Judea, where Jesus was born. And Jesus would be the one who would fulfill that promise to crush the head of the serpent when he died on the cross for the sins of the world. As that serpent struck his foot through the Roman soldiers, Jesus crushed his head by nailing that certificate of death on the cross and putting it away, paid in full. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, light in darkness. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. See, God's legacy, that's what this is about. God's legacy of faithfulness is untarnished and unaffected by man's multiplying sin. God's faithfulness, God's legacy, untarnished, unaffected by man's multiplying sin. Think about Lamech. Lamech, when he is singing his song, who is he calling on in his life as God? Himself. You listen to me, wives. I'm the ruler of this home. I'm the ruler of this society. I do what I want, and if anybody touches me, they're going to be killed. I'm going to be avenged 77-fold. Lamech is the epitome of somebody who views themselves as God. They live under self-rule. But Seth's descendants, on the other hand, they do not unappreciate grace. They appreciate it. And rather than calling themselves God, they call on the name of the Lord, and they worship him. And by faith, they receive their commendation from God. That same faith that we are called to appreciate the grace of God, to call on him as sinners and ask for forgiveness, that's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Though the sin of man has multiplied, God's promise of salvation is sure to all who call on his name. That's what we're tracing now. We're tracing the promise of God that's going to find its way to fulfillment when Jesus is born of a woman, born of a virgin in Bethlehem of Judea. Would you pray with me?